Well, good morning. As we prepare for the Lord's table today, we are going to be looking at Genesis chapter 22. We covered this chapter last week, kind of giving the whole story of Abraham and his son Isaac, and God telling Abraham to take his son Isaac and to sacrifice him on a mountain that he would show him. And Abraham's obedience to God in that, and God providing the ram as a substitute for him. We kind of gave the outline of the chapter last week. Today's outline looks a little bit different in your bulletins. You'll notice it's not really an outline of the chapter. It's more of an outline of the topics that we will cover as we look at this chapter today. But before we get there, I'd like to read the Word of God. And so follow along in your Bibles, Genesis chapter 22. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Now take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide. As is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Indeed, Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor. Huz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, and Bethuel, and Bethuel begot Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Rumah, also bore Tabah, Gam, and Tahash, and Maacah. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. May we see Jesus in your word today as you teach us by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. As we think about Genesis 22 today, I want you to think about the question, what is the Bible? What is the Bible? Glenn Scribner, in an article on Genesis 22, asked that insightful question. He wrote this. He said, "Sometimes Christians are the worst at answering that question. Some will reply, the Maker's Instruction Manual or God's Roadmap. Creative types have even given us an acronym, BIBLE, stands for Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. Most people, whether Christian or not, see the Bible essentially as a moral guidebook. But if we read Genesis 22 through that lens of a moral guidebook, we're in for a shock. When God says, sacrifice your son, how should we read that? Go and do likewise? No. If we copied or endorsed every practice in the Bible, we would be in a terrible mess, not to mention jail. Genesis 22 should be read in the way that the whole Bible should be read. First and foremost, it is a biography. It is the Spirit's testimony to the Son. And when we see it this way, the entire Bible, the entirety of Scripture, comes into focus. You see, the Bible is not just a rule book or a collection of stories with morals that we should follow. To be sure, the Bible has a lot to say about how we ought to live. The Bible emphasizes faith in God and obedience to God's commands. It is full of examples, both good and bad. We've already seen many of those in our trip through the book of Genesis. But all of this ethical teaching that is contained in the Bible, all of that ethical teaching rests on a foundation of divine revelation. Divine revelation. What I mean by that is that the very God who created the universe has intervened in history. He has revealed himself to humanity. He has revealed himself to people. He has spoken. We have the written record in our Bibles of God's self-revelation. The Holy Scripture is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. That's what we have in our Bibles. It is God's revelation of Himself to mankind. Yes, God did use human authors to write down the books of the Bible. These diverse writings that we have in the Bible, even though they are very diverse, they were written over a period of maybe 1,500 years by maybe 40 different authors on three different continents, 66 different books. There is narrative and history. There is poetry and songs. There is prophecy and apocalyptic literature. There is gospel and there are letters and all different genres of literature that we find in the Bible. And yet, all of these diverse writings that we have in the Bible have a unified message from our Creator. As the Apostle Peter writes, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Moved, that word means to be carried along or to be moved by bearing it, by carrying it. Holy men of God were moved as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit to write the Word of God. Paul agrees when he writes, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, it is God breathed. All Scripture, holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God to write the Holy Scripture inspired by God. So the Bible is also a divine book, not just a human book. It has a divine author, the Holy Spirit of God. But what is the focus? What is the central message? What is the focus of the self-revelation of God in the Bible? Listen, it is simply this. It is salvation through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The central focus of all the Scripture is salvation through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 5, verse 39. He said, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. Jesus said the Scriptures are about Him. And they are. Specifically, Jesus taught His disciples after His resurrection. He taught them from the Scriptures and taught them what the Scriptures was about. It says in Luke chapter 24, Jesus said this, all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. That's the whole of the Old Testament. He said, everything must be fulfilled which was written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Thus it is written, he said, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. See, the Bible teaches that our sin has separated us from a holy God, and that we are condemned under the righteous judgment of God because of our sin, our iniquity, our transgression, our rebellion against God, our own self-will, which turns away from God, and we are at enmity with God. But God loved us and desired to save people from their sin and to give them the gift of eternal life with Him forever. And so, God sent His only begotten Son into this world to save sinners. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who took away our sin by bearing its punishment on the cross. You see, the Bible is about God saving sinners through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything in the Bible contributes to our understanding of God's eternal plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. Everything in the Bible contributes to helping us know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now listen. God's eternal plan of salvation in Jesus Christ is so central, so crucial to the Scriptures, and it is so important that we understand it, that God's people understand His plan of salvation, that God wove into the very history of His people in the Bible many anticipations of the Savior, His person, His work, and especially His incarnation, His death, and His resurrection. This is what for ages has been called or referred to as typology, biblical typology. That is prophecy in the form of persons, places, things, and events that are a shadow or a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection for us. Well, what do we mean by typology? The word type, what do we mean by a type? The Apostle Paul, I think, gives us a good answer in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There, Paul writes about the children of Israel and the things, he calls them, chapter 10, verse 6. He says, the things that happened to them, he's talking about the exodus from their slavery in Egypt and their wandering in the wilderness and their experiences with God in the wilderness. And in 1 Corinthians 10, 11, he writes this. Now all these things, all those things that the children of Israel experienced that we read about in the Exodus, he said all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. You see, Paul indicates that while we know and believe that the Old Testament is a record, a true record of the children of Israel, that the events of that history are more than just events. They are typical. They are pointing to something more. They are typical of the plan of salvation that has been now revealed, as he says here, at the end of the age. That has been revealed in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. These stories that we have in the Old Testament, they are not mythical. They are not allegorical. But, you see, because they really did happen. They are true events that happened to Abraham and Isaac and Israel and all of the people that we read about in the Old Testament. And they were recorded, though, not just for them, but especially for our instruction in salvation through Jesus Christ. They were written so that we could understand salvation in Christ. The writer of Hebrews tells us that these types that we have in the Old Testament are a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things. Hear that again. They are a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things. That's why the Old Testament types, the Old Testament types are shadows. Listen, there can't be a shadow unless there's a real thing that's casting the shadow. Right? Okay? If I walk outside and see this outline of myself on the ground, I know it's because the sun is shining from behind me and I am looking at the shadow that's being cast by the real substance of me. Right? There is a real substance of truth, of the real thing that God wants us to know. That substance is Christ. And God has, in the Old Testament, cast shadows of Christ everywhere. Some of those are in specific prophecies, like we read in Isaiah 53, that speak about the one who bore our iniquities and was wounded for our transgressions. Some of those are in types. They are shadows in the sense that they are not the real things, but they are imperfect revelations that God has given to us of those things. Now, here's some examples. You say, give me an example of a type. Here's just a couple. Some of the examples of Old Testament types that foreshadow our salvation in Jesus Christ can be easily identified in the New Testament because they use the words as and so. Like, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, Paul writes, "For as Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." So he says, as Adam, so Christ. He is comparing Adam to Christ. He does that again in Romans chapter 4, where he says that Adam, he talks about Adam and he talks about Christ as the second Adam. Adam is a type of Christ as the Son of God, as the one who was the federal head of the human race. And through Adam, all have fallen into sin. But through Christ, who is now our federal head for those who believe, all of those who believe now have life in Him. It's a type. John 3:14 is another one. John 3:14, Jesus says this, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Did you hear the as and the so? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So Moses lifting up the serpent is a type of Christ being lifted up on the cross so that everyone who looks to Him and believes will be saved. Just as those who looked to the serpent on the pole at the time of Moses were saved from death. Now I want you to think about this. It is, why can we see these kinds of types and shadows of Christ in the Old Testament? Here's the reason. It is the Lord's sovereignty. It is His sovereign rule over history and His infinite and an exact knowledge of the future that makes typology possible, that makes prophecy in types something that God has put in His Word. Why? Because He's sovereign over all things. Because He knows the future. Because He placed those things in the Scriptures to show us what must surely take place. God has written enacted prophecy into the very history of the people in the Old Testament. He did it so that we would see Christ, the Savior of the world, and believe in Him for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Now, obviously, getting back to Genesis 22, you didn't think we were ever going to get there, right? Getting back to Genesis 22, obviously, we have such a prophetic type before us in Genesis 22. In the account of Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac and the ram that was provided by the Lord. The symbolism is so obvious that no one who believes that the Scripture is the Word of God has ever doubted that we have in this account of Abraham sacrificing Isaac an enacted prophecy of the death of Jesus Christ, the true seed of Abraham. Think of how many parallels there are, how many different ways you can compare Isaac and Jesus. Here's just a few. First of all, both Isaac and Jesus both fulfilled promises made by God. Both fulfilled promises made by God. Isaac was the long promised son. How many times, as we've been studying through the life of Abraham here, have we seen God tell Abraham he would have a son, he would have a seed, and he would have many descendants, and through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And in chapter 17, he told him specifically that son would come from his own body. He would name him Isaac. He told him in chapter 18 that son would come from Sarah. She would bear that child herself within a year. He was the promised son. Jesus was also the long-awaited son. He was the promised Messiah, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, the seed of Abraham, the Son of God. Galatians 4:4 says, "But in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." Secondly, both were the only beloved son of their father. Both were the only beloved son of their father. God said to Abraham in verse 2 that he should take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. God said of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Abraham loved his son. And the Father, God the Father, loved his son. When we hear God call Isaac your only son, those of us who know our New Testament, don't we automatically think of John 3:16? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." They were both the only beloved son of their father. Third, they both had a conception and a birth that were pre-announced. They both had a conception and a birth that were pre-announced. We have in Genesis chapter 17, as I said, and in Genesis chapter 18, God says to both Abraham and then to Sarah that they would bear a child. He even told exactly when that was going to take place. And they were both pre-announced. In Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and tells her that she will bear a child who will be the Son of God. The angel also appears to Joseph in a dream and tells him to take Mary as his wife and to name the child Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The birth was pre-announced. Both had a miraculous birth. You remember that Isaac was born to a mother who was not only very old, she was 89 when she got pregnant. She was 90 when she gave birth. She had, as the scripture said, passed the age of childbearing. But we also know that Sarah, her womb had been barren all of her life. We saw that all the way back in Genesis chapter 11, verse 30. And we saw that Sarah laughed in unbelief at God's announcement through the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord had to answer her saying, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Jesus also had a miraculous birth, didn't he? He was born to a mother, Mary, who was a virgin. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. And when Mary asked how she could give birth as a virgin, the angel said, "For with God, nothing will be impossible." Sounds almost like what he asked of Sarah, wasn't it? "Is anything too hard for the Lord? For with the Lord, nothing will be impossible." Both of them were named before they were born. Abraham was told to name his son Isaac, meaning laughter. Joseph was told to name Mary's child Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Both of them were mocked and persecuted by their kindred. Isaac by his brother Ishmael, as we saw in Genesis chapter 21. And Jesus, of course, was mocked by his brethren, the Jews, even while he was hanging on the cross. Both of them were sacrificed near the very same place. In Genesis 22:2, God told Abraham to go to the land of Moriah. The only other mention of the place Moriah is in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. Listen to it. Now Solomon, that's the son of David, king. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. What's he doing there? Building the house of the Lord, the temple, the place where the sacrifices of all of the offerings to the Lord would be made for hundreds of years to come. Thousands of animals will be sacrificed on that place. Where did he begin to build it? It says he began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. This is the place where God would put His temple and dwell with His people, and where His altar would be, the very same place where Abraham built an altar and placed his son Isaac. Jesus said that He must die at Jerusalem. He told His disciples over and over again that they were going to Jerusalem, that He would be arrested after being betrayed, and He would be put on trial and condemned, and that He would be crucified and rise on the third day. But it would happen in Jerusalem. Both of them had a three-day experience. Isaac had a three-day journey with his father to Mount Moriah. You see it in verse 4. Jesus had a 3 days from the time of his cross to the grave to the resurrection on the third day. Both were accompanied by two men. Isaac by the two servants who stayed at the foot of the mountain. And Jesus accompanied by two thieves and crucified between them. Both carried their own wood to the place of death. Isaac carried the wood for his own sacrifice. Verse 6. Jesus carried his own cross to his death. John 19:17. Both were bound. Abraham bound Isaac, laid him on the altar, according to verse 9. Jesus was bound before he was taken to the cross. John 18:12. Both submitted to their father. We do not find Isaac fighting, even though he was bound. Isaac, as we said, was a young man. May have been even stronger than Abraham, his old father. And yet, there's no struggle. Abraham, it seems, willingly lays down his life, submitting to his father. And we know that Jesus submitted to the will of his father and laid down his own life for our sin. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again." John chapter 10, verse 18. Both of them asked a question of their father. Isaac asked Abraham, "Look, the fire and the wood, and but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Jesus also asked a question. From the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Both rose from the place of death by resurrection. Isaac was raised, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11:19. You can look it up. We read it last week. In Hebrews 11:19, it says that Isaac was raised in a figurative sense by the faith of Abraham. He received him back from the dead in a figurative way. But Jesus was raised from the dead literally, bodily, raised from the dead, alive, and showed himself alive to his disciples after his crucifixion on that third day. Jesus literally rose from the dead. Both of them would have their seed multiplied. God would multiply Abraham's seed and bless all nations through his seed, through Isaac, according to verse 17. We know from the New Testament that the gospel of Jesus Christ will be preached to all nations and will bring many sons to glory. As Isaiah 53 verses 10 and 11 says, his seed will be multiplied because he gave up his life a ransom for us. And there's more. We won't go overboard in naming all of the parallels between Isaac and Jesus, but just from these few, you can see what a beautiful illustration of the infinite wisdom of God and the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. Think about it. There are no accidents. There are no coincidences in the will of God. The story of Abraham and Isaac was given to us to show God's plan of salvation through the sacrifice of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Whereas Isaac was spared from death, Jesus Christ actually did die for our sins. Where God allowed Abraham to go right up to the point of killing Isaac to illustrate the fact that God Himself would one day sacrifice His only begotten Son for the sin of the world. But listen, not only is Isaac a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, but so is the ram. Notice Genesis 22:13. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram, offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Remember that Abraham had told Isaac in verse 8, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And of course, God did. The ram was offered, notice, instead of. That means in place of Isaac. The ram was the substitute. Therefore, it says, Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. The word provide comes from the word to see. It means the Lord will see to it. Therefore, the Lord will provide it. The Lord will see to it. The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. Or in the mountain of the Lord it shall be made clear. You see it? What would God provide? A substitute sacrifice. You see, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement is not some invention by Christian theologians. Even Abraham saw and believed that God would save his people from death through providing a substitute, an offering that would be in their place. All of the offerings that would be given, all of the blood that would be shed on the altar, in the tabernacle, in the temple, under the law of Moses and under that sacrificial system, every part of it pointed to the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gave His blood on our behalf. God would provide a substitute. So it says, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. In the mount of the Lord it shall be made clear. What will be made clear? Our salvation by our substitute. In that very place, 2,000 years after Abraham, 1,500 years after Moses wrote this, God provided Himself a lamb for the sacrifice. You see, in the New Testament, Jesus is clearly presented as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist said. He's the one that Isaiah wrote about when he said he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He is the lamb that was led to death. He's the one that the book of Revelation calls the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. On the cross, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He is our sacrifice. He is our substitute. When Abraham saw that ram that God had provided in the place of Isaac, he rejoiced because what he had believed, God will Himself provide the lamb for the burnt offering. What he had believed, God had done. He provided the substitute. It was a promise that God fulfilled. It was a promise that God would ultimately fulfill in sending the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, into this world to die for sinners on the cross. And perhaps that may be why Jesus said about Abraham, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. He saw in that substitute that God would send His only begotten Son who would die for us. See, if we attempt to read the Bible primarily as a rule book, it crumbles between our fingers. With such a mindset, Genesis chapter 22 would be a scandal and a barrier to our faith. Yet when Scripture is read as intended, we see that Genesis chapter 22 and Abraham being told to offer his son Isaac as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah and a ram that was provided as the substitute, we see that whole story as the beautiful picture of Christ dying for our sins on the cross. And that's what God intended. When we see it that way, suddenly we realize that all of the Bible and all of believers in every age are fixed on that one truth that towers above all others. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, I think it's a very fitting thing that we remember this story of that God has given us of Abraham and Isaac. That points us to the once for all offering that God made of His Son, Jesus Christ. But let's also remember that there's one big difference in that story. God stopped Abraham from sacrificing his son Isaac. But God the Father did what Abraham the Father was stopped from doing. Romans 8:32 says, "For God," it says, "God the Father did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." John 3:17. As we partake together of the bread and the cup, we see in these elements Christ, His body, His blood, given in death on our behalf, paying for our sins. Have you believed in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God? Do you believe it was because of your sins that He died? Do you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and He is alive and gives life, eternal life, to everyone who believes in Him now? As we partake of this memorial meal, let's do so thankfully. Let's keep our eyes fixed on Mount Moriah, Mount Calvary, where it can truly be said, on the Mount of the Lord, it has been provided. Let's stand together as we pray. Father in heaven, we're standing before You, just open and honest. You know us completely. We're asking You to prepare us for Your table. Oh, how we need Jesus. We cannot stand before You in any other way than covered by the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank You, Father, for the forgiveness, the eternal life that is ours in Him. Father, I pray that if there's someone here today not yet trusted Christ, that today, even before we end this prayer, God, that they would trust in Christ. Believe in His death for their sins, in His resurrection from the dead, and that You would grant them repentance to turn away from their sin and faith to believe in Christ, that they would be born again by the Spirit of God as a child of God, and so be able to come in a worthy manner before Your table to celebrate what Christ has done for us. In the name of Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated.